We're coming towards the end of our series of studies in John's Gospel, and so I invite you to look at now page 109 in the Church Bibles as we turn to John chapter 19 and look at that important passage from verse 17 right on. Yes, we're thinking about the crucifixion. Maybe I could especially read for the moment verse 17 to 19. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Who was the second most widely known character in the whole of human history? In his remarkable book, The Supremacy of Jesus, Stephen Neal maintains that it was Pontius Pilate, whose one claim to fame resides in the fact that he spent an hour in the presence of Jesus Christ, drawn by the force of circumstance into a trial and death that have never lost their magnetic fascination for us, for writers, musicians, playwrights, filmmakers, right down the centuries. The shadow of the cross lies right across the whole world of religion and belief and philosophy, towering, as the hymn puts it, over the wrecks of time, too big, really, for a mere Pontius Pilate to cope with. After all, writes Alexander Solzhenitsyn, was it because Pontius Pilate wanted to humiliate him that Christ was crucified between two thieves? It just happened to be crucifixion day that day, and there was only one Golgotha, and time was short. No, Pilate thought that he'd washed his hands of the whole affair, washed it out of his life, but he was in the grip of something too big for him to manage. And the cross has elevated Pontius Pilate to an unlooked-for prominence, and to a mention of his name every Sunday and every time the creed is uttered. Golgotha, the place of a skull, verse 17, or Calvary, to use its Latin name, was a little bit outside the city, and probably on a highway, as verse 20 recalls, that because many onlookers had access to the place and were able to read the inscription that Pilate had caused to be placed over the central victim as he lay on that cross, hanging, dying, between his two companions. From that day to this, Golgotha won't leave us alone. It tugs at us like a magnet. But it also repels us. It lifts us, but it also humiliates and shames us. The cross can make us, but it can also break us. The cross is central. It dominates. This passage is no simple account. John, the eyewitness, as he describes what happened right up to the end, in verse 34, when the side of Jesus was pierced by a spear and he saw the outflow of blood and water, drives the point home in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. If only we can capture or recapture a vision of the cross, we shall find that our outlook, our standards, our priorities, our consciences, the whole direction of our lives is going to be lastingly, radically affected by the magnetic pull that it exerts upon us. So I invite you now to expose yourself, we expose ourselves, to the magnetism of the cross. In it, first of all, we see the focal point of hatred and controversy. Verse 18, there they crucified him. John writes with restraint. It's enough for the reader of that time to know what was involved in such a death by slow degrees. It was Cicero who said that crucifixion should be kept out of the conversation, even kept out of your thoughts, for any decent Roman citizen. What is the worst part of it? The anticipation? As the victim walked to his death, carrying the crossbar on his shoulders, verse 17, as Christ at least began to do, before Simon of Cyrene was press-ganged into helping him, as the other gospel writers tell us. The shock of the nails coming on top of the vicious laceration left by the beating and by the game with the thorns. The exposure to public view and to the obscenities and laughter and spitting of a mob which included clerics. The relentless sun, the raging thirst, the flies, the solitude of those dreadful, dreadful hours. The extraordinary thing is that it would happen again. Give an ordinary, popular mob, a football crowd, if you like, the choice between a man of purity, courage, and leadership and an unruly, law-breaking rascal. And we can be pretty sure that we would go for the rascal, for the Barabbas, not for Jesus. It's in our makeup. There is Christ upon that skull-shaped hill, enveloped in evil, the focal point of Pilate's frustration. First, you see, Pilate gets his own back on the chief priests. He personally orders the prisoner's description, verse 19, to be placarded over him, written, verse 20, in Hebrew, the national dialect, in Greek, the commercial common dialect, and in Latin, the official dialect. Pilate's description, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is a joke. This is what becomes of a Jewish king. The chief priests read the tag, along with the rest of the crowd. Oh, the chief priests can't keep away. Even though they've won the game, they demand now a rewrite of that placard, verse 21. But Pilate's word sticks. All of these details, which John carefully records, are part of the picture being built up to help us believe, to help you believe. Pilate, the chief priests, the rabble, the soldiers, the cynicism and the hatred and the competitive intrigue are all swirling around the motionless figure on that central cross. He's the focal point of all the evil. But the human participants in the dramatic episode taking place outside the walls of Jerusalem are only a mirror reflection of the spiritual powers that are converging upon that focal point, the kingdom of darkness and evil, the seemingly unbeatable specter of old man death, the problem of human guilt that will not go away over the centuries. There on the hilltop, the tired figure with arms outstretched is accepting responsibility for humanity's rebellion, is colliding with the unseen principalities and powers, is beating down evil and despair, though the onlookers don't know it. The cross was like a magnet, a focal point of hatred and controversy. And we, if we are men and women who follow in the steps of our crucified leader, mustn't be surprised if we find ourselves to be on the receiving end of the anger which Christ's mission of peace and love generates. The cross will sustain us in those moments of difficulty because we can see in it the focal point of hatred and controversy. We expect nothing else. The focal point of hatred and controversy. Secondly, we see in the cross a meeting point of love and support. I remember my mother, some years ago, telling me of her visit to Palestine, to the Middle East, to Jerusalem, and how as a tourist she went there with a number of others, and it was an exhausting hot day, and they were taken from place to place through the dusty stones, through the relentless sun, and she got more and more tired and exhausted and breathless, and they took her up a flight of steps, and they took her along somewhere else, and then finally she got to one place, she said, oh, so now where are we now? They said, Calvary. Well, of course, at that moment, all those gilded trappings that were in that chapel there, all the little ornamentations and the mosaics and the pictures and the gildings were forgotten. And all the breathlessness of that trip to get there, they just said, Calvary, that's where you are now. She said, a complete stillness came over her. And then she said, for a few precious moments, about 5 minutes, she had that place entirely to herself. Other people were wandering on, and she just sat there and thought, this is a very special place. It's a meeting point. Calvary, Golgotha, means so much to us. On that terrible day, despite the fact that Christ's few supporters could only see the dark side, Calvary to them was nevertheless a meeting point of love. To begin with, they could only view the cross from afar. We're told that in Matthew 27, verse 55. There were a few women just seeing it from afar. But then evidently, four women, accompanied by John, become bold enough to draw close, and finally to stand right by the cross. It's goodbye for them. For the mother of Jesus and her sister, for Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, who are mentioned there in verse 25 and 26. They're saying goodbye. There's love and tenderness in that farewell, right alongside the coarseness and the gambling of the soldiers a few yards away. The last words had to be spoken. The last look had to be indulged in. I remember saying goodbye to my godmother some weeks ago, my Auntie Pearl. I'd known her all my life. She'd been a missionary in India for the Scripture Union. She'd given me my Bible when I was born. I've still got it as a red one, nice red one with pictures. She gave me my concordance for my 21st birthday, which I still use regularly. Many were the times we'd seen Auntie Pearl off to India. How often we had prayed in the family, God bless Auntie Pearl in India. How often I'd seen her off with her luggage and dealt and struggled with her luggage and the suitcases, seeing her off to India. And then seeing her those few weeks ago, we both knew it was goodbye. It was a bit tantalizing. She was nearly gone. And I had a little goodbye prayer with her. And then I said, well, I must be going, Auntie Pearl. Then just one more look at the door. I blew her a kiss and she blew me a kiss. You know, that was the last I saw my godmother. The next moment, a bit later, I was taking the funeral. This is what those five supporters were doing. They were saying goodbye, goodbye. So painful, especially for Mary. And maybe she remembered the prophecy of Luke chapter 2, verse 35. Yes, and a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. She remembered that prophecy, and later that day, it must have come back to her. This is the moment. Here at the cross is a meeting place of love and support. It wasn't much, only five people and only one man there. Maybe the proportion was a little prophetic of Christianity's future. Why are we men so weak-kneed and weedy and pathetic about our enthusiasm for the cause of Christ, master of the world? Surely we're not mingling with the onlookers in the crowd around the cross, we men? Or if any of us are, I challenge you this very day to side with John and those four women and to be in the life of Christ's community, the church, part of that meeting point where love and support are expressed for him. Around him at the cross, they can do so little beyond watching him and loving him. And he, for his part, he can do nothing at all, apparently. He has nothing to bequeath. No house, no furniture, no money, no possessions. The last of his clothes are being gambled for at that moment. And yet, he is still giving to the last. He's already bequeathed to the thief at his side a place in paradise, as we know from one of the other Gospels. He's bequeathed forgiveness upon his enemies. John doesn't mention that here. It's in another Gospel. Now he bequeaths to his mother a son, and to John a mother to take home and look after. Verse 26 and verse 27. So John takes her home that very hour, we're told. Presumably one reason why he doesn't record some of the other events that the other gospel writers tell us about and some of the other things that Jesus said. He takes Mary home. He misses some of the things that are going on at the cross. Then he comes back later when she's in safe hands. That seems to be, that is my interpretation of it. And so love and gifts and support are being exchanged that terrible dusty afternoon outside Jerusalem, right there by the place of execution. Who am I speaking to here? Somebody here, quite possibly, who is very poor in spirit and in poor in love. And though you may be very well placed and very well endowed, perhaps you are without some of these things that Christ would give. Forgiveness and peace of mind and conscience and integration of energies and purpose. All these seem to be outside your scope and orbit. There's a secret here. You have to come. You have to come in your mind and in your intention to the very foot of the cross and identify yourself there as you take your stand with Christ, and you will find that you become an inheritor of his legacy of love. It will happen, as it has happened to hundreds and hundreds of us here. The cross is not only the focal point of hatred and controversy. It's the meeting point of love and support. Believe it. It will happen. 3, it is the terminal point of fulfillment and prophecy. As we think about the magnetism of the cross, we see that it draws to itself and into itself all those prophecies, types, symbols, and foreshadowings of the Old Testament. Let me explain. I've always coveted at least one of the paintings of a splendid a wonderful Christian woman whom our family used to know called Edith Wiseman. I knew her all my life. She was a wonderful watercolor painter. I've often seen her paintings. I'd often seen her making the paintings. And I'd say to her, "What are you painting, Aunt Edith?" And she'd show me. And I'd see it'd be a wonderful scene. Very often it was scenes. And often as I got older, I used to think, I would like to have one of those paintings. I wish I could. Then I heard she died, and I heard I was going to have a painting. And I have got the painting. The only thing about my painting is that it is not quite finished. All the details are in, except one or two tiny details, and then it's not signed. But I think to myself, I'm very glad to have one of Auntie Edith's pictures. Wish she'd signed it. And I think to myself, well, maybe I'll take it to heaven and say, "Auntie Edith, could you just put a squiggle in there? Finish it off for me. Just finish it. Complete it." It's a bit tantalizing. We've heard of the unfinished symphony. There's something incomplete and tantalizing about anything unfulfilled. Even when you have drunk a cup of coffee and it isn't quite finished, you put it down and you're doing other things, you know deep down there's something not quite right until you've gone to that coffee. Have you not found that? You know, this unfinishedness of the gospel, this is why my dear colleague Mike Lawson, who's right down there in the Waldegrave Hall at the moment, finds it, as a person of Jewish background, as I know you are, Mike, to be so marvelously complete, knowing Jesus as Messiah. Because in him, the dusty, disheveled man of Calvary, on that cross, we can see in him that the prophecies are now complete, then terminated, completed, it's finished. And all the gospel writers are aware of Jesus fulfilling the scriptures, and John is also here. It's evident in this passage, verse 24, the soldiers, as they gamble for Christ's tunic, are unaware that they are fulfilling the prophecies of Psalm 22, which in describing the sufferings of an innocent man, includes verse 18, the words, "They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots." That's in Psalm 22. Verse 28 here in John. Jesus, very near the end now, says in the hearing of John, now returned from taking Mary away, "I thirst." You know, those two words are summed up all of the suffering of those previous hours, all that he had gone through, going to Pilate and Herod, facing his accusers, facing the mob and the rabble, facing the soldiers, being jolted into position, the heat, the mockery, all that he was enduring, the exposure, finally is summed up in those words, "I thirst." They're the only words of suffering that he really expresses, "I thirst." And John sees in these words another fulfillment of prophecy, that God's righteous servant would be characterized by thirst. It's seen in Psalm 22 again, verse 15, "My tongue cleaves to my jaws." Also in Psalm 69, verse 21, "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And possibly too in Psalm 42, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?" The drink that Jesus was then given was different from what he was offered but refused earlier, as reported by Matthew and Mark, which was evidently a drugged wine he'd been offered earlier in his suffering, and he had refused it, presumably because he knew it was drugged and he wanted to keep his head clear. But now with our Lord about to utter his final words, words of achievement, words of the entrusting of his soul, he needs every resource available, even to get the word out at all and to utter them clearly. And so, "I thirst." Then the brief sip in verse 36 is enough to enable him for that final effort. John takes note of everything he hears and sees in it a fulfillment of prophecy. And verse 36, after the account of the breaking of the legs of Christ's companions in death, see, the breaking of the legs was to ensure that the victim could no longer put pressure on his legs to lift his ribs for the act of breathing. That was the cruelty of it all. And so asphyxiation immediately would follow once the legs were broken to hasten death. But then when they approach Christ, they see that he is already dead. His side is pierced, but no bone is broken. John draws the reader's attention to it. He says, "I want you to realize this, that from his side came blood and water. His legs were not broken." He sees that as being important. He remembers that on that Passover evening with his disciples, Jesus had spoken of himself as a sacrifice for sins. And now with this latest development, John remembers the regulations of Exodus 12, verse 46, about the Passover lamb, "You shall not break a bone of it." And then thinking of the pierced side of Jesus, he recollects Zechariah 12, verse 10, that Israel would look upon him whom they pierced and would mourn and repent. And that prophecy is fulfilled in every one of us who have repented, Jews and Gentiles, Mike Lawson and Andrew Corns, or whoever it may be, who from the new Israel of believers in Christ who have repented and believed in the Messiah, we are part of that company. John sees the cross as the terminal point of fulfillment and prophecy. And not least when Jesus cries out in verse 30, "It is finished." Not "it is ended." It is finished. It is achieved. That is the meaning of the single Greek word that is expressed there. Yes, it was an end, but it was a beginning too. C.S. Lewis has said, "He, Christ, has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened." Yes, but it starts at the cross. It starts with that thing of death, blood, execution, and dirt. Unfit even for the chamber of horrors in Cicero's estimation. And yet we see its shape everywhere. We see it on buildings and on necklaces, even on royal jewels and flags sometimes. The cross of Golgotha was a dead, dry thing. But a hymn describes it now as his people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. It is our theme. It is the center of Christianity. If you take away the cross, there's no power. There's nothing there. There's no forgiveness. There's no acceptance before God, no friendship with him. Just a yawning gulf. and all those Old Testament symbols and types and prophecies and sacrifices and foreshadowings and glimpses into the future were fulfilled on a single day by a single man, in a single event, by that last signing of the canvas, in a single word, finished, accomplished, done. There in the cross we see the focal point of hatred and controversy, the meeting point of love and support, the terminal point of fulfillment and prophecy. Lastly, as I close, we see in it the rallying point of courage and inspiration. We come to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the secret disciples, the timid ones, the latecomers in the drama. It started with Joseph, a member of the council who, as Luke 23, verse 51 tells us, had disagreed with the Jews' decision to have Jesus killed. So his was a witness, if a negative one, at that earlier point. But now it's actually a very bold witness. He goes to Pilate and asks that he might have custody of the body of Jesus so that it might be buried in his own new tomb. That could, of course, trouble later, because when the tomb was found empty, the question could very well have been asked, well, wasn't it your tomb? But this was something that Joseph of Arimathea could do. We know from Matthew and Mark that he was wealthy. There were no public funds available for the deaths of supposed criminals. So he says to himself, this is something I will do. And as Isaiah 53, verse 9, centuries earlier had put it, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It was the cross that finally galvanized Joseph of Arimathea into support, belated support, but it was not too late. I will do something. And it proved to be, in the end, contagious support, because that drew also Nicodemus into the picture, whose attitude to Jesus Christ earlier had been one of cautious support and interest, but not one of commitment. Now he comes forward as well, and the two of them undertake this thing together. They resolve, we will give Jesus an honorable funeral. They risked a lot of danger for just a limited cause. They didn't know, as you and I know, about the resurrection. But they said, this is something we must do, because it is right. And then what happened? Verse 41, he was placed in a tomb where no one had ever been laid. Only a few days earlier, Jesus had been riding a colt which had never been ridden before. He owned nothing. Yet at these vital points in his career, somebody was always ready with an offer. The boat which he preached from earlier, the loaves and fishes for the 5,000, the colt, now the tomb. It was the cross and the bravery of Jesus that finally brought Joseph and Nicodemus out into the open. Perhaps they were shamed into it. That could have been. It was a former bishop of Notre Dame Cathedral, years ago, who used to tell the story of a gang of boys who came into the cathedral laughing, joking with each other, and finally they said, we'll have a special gag. One of us will go and make confession to the priest, and we'll invent all the worst things we can think of to shock him. So this one lad went into confession and told this great string of things that supposedly had done. And when he was over, the priest said to him, well then, I tell you this, go and kneel at the foot of that figure of Christ on a cross there, look at his face, and say deliberately and slowly, I know you did it for me, and that you died for me, and I don't care a damn. You do that. The boy went. He was moved, and he couldn't say the words. I know that story's true, the old archbishop would say, because I was that boy. My friends, so many people have been changed by a glimpse at the cross. Just a little lifting of the curtain, a little understanding is all we need, and we feel inspired and moved, and we say, I want to do something with my life. The inspiration of it all is contagious. Colin Morris, in a broadcast, once said this: those who tried to pin Christ down on that Good Friday tried to pin him down to one place and one time under the jurisdiction of one man, Pontius Pilate. They paradoxically achieved something quite different from their aim. In the very act of pinning him down, they gave him to the world. That's what happened. From that cross stemmed stories of people who have dedicated themselves to take the message of Christ to different parts. We were praying in our prayers tonight for Paul and Nikki Jakeman. Do you know where they are? In a place called Bhutan, right in the heart of Asia. Far from civilization, far from comforts. Why have they done it? They've done it because of Calvary and of Christ, the crucified Savior, now alive forevermore, who has commissioned them. And they feel inspired to go. Other people do the same thing. We've looked at so many leaders in our history, of course, leaders who have come and gone with many great hopes vested in them, that they might be the one who could deal with humanity's greatest burdens and problems and sorrows. And one by one, as we look at these leaders, we're obliged to shake our heads and say, we can learn a lot from you, a lot, but you are not the one. The cross has changed so many minds. As we look at that dusty, disheveled figure, breathing his last upon the cross, we say within our hearts, you are the one. You are the one. And I will entrust to you my life and everything that I have if I could be one of your followers, following in your footsteps, loving you, serving you, living for you. The cross has changed so many minds, so many lives. The focal point, it is, of hatred and controversy, but then it's the meeting point of love and support. It's the terminal point of fulfillment and prophecy. It's the rallying point of courage and inspiration. So you listening to the recording of this message, or you in the TV overflow there, or you one person just hidden away here somewhere, you see Calvary afresh. And you will be inspired to take a new direction for your life, to devote your energies in a way that you have not done so before for him who is your maker and your Lord and your Redeemer. Of course, that wasn't the end of the story. There was the tomb, the new tomb, never used before, the great rock across the front. There was the seal of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews. There was the guard of people set over the tomb. There was that door of rock, and there were those centuries of prejudice. But as we move into chapter 20, we shall remind ourselves that it wasn't the end of the story. That him who was crucified is indeed whom he claimed to be, Master of the world, the only Messiah that you or I could ever look for, that anybody could ever look for, anybody, even though he be the second most widely known person in the world. Let's pray. Even a limited view of the cross is enough to turn somebody round. Just a small glimpse can be the shoehorn that takes you into discipleship for the very first time. We don't have to press these things. The cross speaks for itself. And if God is speaking to you in that way, this could be your night when the cross is your own turning point. As like a magnet, it draws you to Christ. Heavenly Father, we have been thinking about the magnetism of the cross. We pray that in these days when today is Passion Sunday, and then shortly it will be Holy Week, that our thoughts may more and more revolve around you, that we may find strength and inspiration. As many of us meet here on Good Friday and listen to the words of John Edison, our visitor that day, we shall want to identify with that figure who is our true and mighty Savior. May these days now be days of renewed strength for each of us, for your name's sake. Amen.